All right, I guess we'll go ahead and try to get started on our class. Time worked out pretty well this morning, so we're not too much of a time crunch. So first principles, you know, I mentioned the other day, I made the announcement that Don and I were thinking about wanting to teach a first principles class. And he was thinking, or I was thinking, or we were thinking that it might be good to try to do that in the auditorium class. One of the challenges that comes with doing a first principles class in the auditorium is we do have some folks that are fairly new Christians, but we have a lot of seasoned folks in here as well. And you need to be able to teach the class to where you can not only have the basic first principle things that we want to talk about, but you need to be able to have it to where you can get into the meat a little bit too for those that desire that are longtime Christians. So the challenge of being able to figure out how to do that, you know, I've never taught a first principles class before. So this is new for me. So I was asking Don, I'm like, what kind of advice would you give me about how to do this? And this was his response, and I got a chuckle out of it. He said, well, your brain don't work like other people's. You'll figure it out, and it'll work. And I said, okay, I'll take that as a compliment, and we'll move on. And so anyway, that's kind of what I've tried to do. I've got the first section of it sort of figured out, and he's probably right. The way I went about this is probably a little different than what you'll expect, so hope we can enjoy it. I know that my voice doesn't sound 100%, but it's better than it was this last Wednesday. I had lost my voice this week, and I couldn't talk, and it's frustrating now. It seems like the stuff that's been going around the last 2 or 3 years, you get that, and used to be you'd be sick a week, and then you'd be back on your feet and going again, and now it's like it's a month. You know, Gina and I had COVID probably 3 or 4 weeks ago now going on, and we got over COVID. It really wasn't very bad this time, but then afterward, just like this lingering head and chest, and I went back to the doctor this week and got more medication, but I'm not contagious. I know I sound bad, so don't be scared of me. I went and verified with the doctor that I'm not contagious, but if I have to get a drink occasionally or clear my throat, I apologize. All right, working on this first principles class, also another thing maybe to mention with you guys, there's a couple of things that I like about the idea of this. I don't have a timeline of when I'll finish this. It's not like I'm going to drag it on endlessly for no reason, but we don't have to be in a hurry. One of the benefits of having seasoned Christians in here is I'm going to depend on you guys to, you know, step in and share your knowledge and share how you feel about some of these verses. We'll take our time and we'll break down some of the verses. We'll talk about words and what they mean. Words are important. The meaning of the words are important. Looking at the context is important, and we'll have time to be able to do that. Another thing that I think I'm going to enjoy about this is usually when I teach, I've got a thought that I'm trying to develop, and it has a place that I want to end at, or a place that we want to land at. I've got a friend that always says, well, I got to land the plane here. Well, I don't have to worry too much about that because it's going to carry on next week. And as long as I don't stop in mid-thought, then I don't have the pressure of trying to get faster. And that'll help Gina because she says when I start going really fast trying to finish a point, and then she's like, it causes her to be anxious. It's like, you know how I do. You've heard me do that. I start talking really fast and I go real fast. I won't have to worry about doing that. So that's going to be a benefit. Another thing some of you asked me about the high school class, thought that the high school class needed to hear this. And then we've got some teachers that are teaching this morning that don't hear this. And you're assuming that it would be worth organizing for folks to come in and hear, and that remains to be seen. We'll see how that goes. But if the study works out well and it goes well, then we've talked about maybe me turning around and teaching it again over here in the multipurpose room and teach it for the high school class and maybe whoever else that would want to come in and be in on it. Might do it on a Wednesday night, so those that are teaching on Sunday morning, if you wanted to come and sit in on it, you might have that opportunity. And so we'll figure that out. If it works out good, we'll figure out how to do that. One of the benefits of sitting up at 3 in the morning and can't sleep because of steroids is I got to mess with my PowerPoint a little more than usual this time. I had extra time, so my PowerPoint's a little different. I added a little stuff. I figured out some things about it, so maybe there'll be some benefit from that as well. So starting out with first principles, there's about 4 things that we need to establish and agree upon when we start out with this, when we get started. So that's where we're going to start. And then the next thing we're going to go into is talk about Jesus. You know, I put out a post on a light post this week to study up on what you know about Jesus. And then I thought after I posted that, I thought, boy, that narrowed it down, didn't it? What a broad subject. It's what the whole Bible's about from the beginning to the end. It's about Christ. It's about his coming. It's about what he's done when he got here. It's about what he done for us afterwards. It's about what he continues to do for us. So we could spend weeks and weeks, if not months. You know, the Bible says that there's no book that could contain everything about him. So We can't spend the whole time. It won't be completely exhaustive, but that's where we're going to start. So we're going to do that initially. So to begin with, there's some things that we need to agree on. 4 points. There's 4 points that we need to agree on. If we don't agree on these 4 points, then we can't get past that into the rest of it. So these are important points to agree on. The Bible is God's Word. Not only is it God's Word, but it's His inspired Word. And we're going to go to these verses and we're going to look at them. We're going to jump over to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And I dare say that a lot of you could probably quote this without having to go and look at it. It's a basic verse to start with, but it's a powerful verse. And it tells us a lot, and we lean on this verse a lot. That's why we know it like we know it. Starting in verse 16, it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work." When it says that it's given by inspiration of God, and then it says that it's profitable, what does it mean whenever it says that it's given by inspiration of God? Obviously, the next verse will expound on that a little bit, but what does that mean to you when you see that it's given by inspiration? God breathed. We'll see in the next verse that the Holy Spirit had a hand in that. What does it mean when it says that it's profitable? And that might sound like a silly thing to ask, but like I said, words are important. And you've got to absorb this as we read it to really understand it. What's profitable? If something's profitable to you, what does that mean?
You can gain from it.
Can gain from it. It benefits you in some way.
It leads you to eternal life.
Leaves you better than it found you. If something's profitable, it creates a better scenario than you had before. It's profitable for doctrine. What would you consider doctrine to be? Another basic question, but I'm interested to see what your definition of that would be. What would doctrine be to you?
Doctrine is someone's teaching, and in this case, Jesus.
Doctrine is teaching? Doctrine is the basic teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and it's profitable for that. It's profitable for it because it's through inspiration. It's God-breathed. It comes from God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof. What is the word reproof? That's a little bit of an odd word. You don't hear somebody at the grocery store say, "Get out of my way or I'm going to reproof you."
You need to tell somebody what is wrong.
It's a correctional word. It does. It corrects. It tells you whenever something's wrong or incorrect. So it says God's Word will correct you. It will correct your life. It will correct your path. It's for instruction. So is instruction different than reproof? It is, isn't it? So what would instruction be? Tells you what to do.
How to live.
It guides your path. It's a light unto your path, like the Scriptures say. So instruction is different than correction. And it's instruction in righteousness, like Monty said, tells you how to live, that the man of God may be complete. So while the Word is for everyone, what we're talking about right now is for the Christian, because it says the man of God, a person that's a Christian. It gives you instruction and correction and reproof, and it's profitable to you. As a man of God, it helps you to live on the path that you should be on. It helps you to know what God expects of you or what you should be doing. And it thoroughly equips you for every good work. We know this verse, and a lot of you can quote it, like I said, but a lot of times we know a verse for so long that we don't go back and really look at it occasionally. So that's why I wanted to look at that at a little bit of slower pace this morning. Every single word was given by human writers, and there's around 40 of them that had written the Bible, and they wrote it down exactly as the Holy Spirit revealed it to them. So we'll go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, but we want to back up to about verse 7 and get a better context. Another thing maybe you'll notice too is, you know, I switched to this laptop from the iPad, and then I got Logos Bible software, and that's amazing. It's just amazing. It can do so much, and I've really loved learning this software, so I've got it open on the right side, and that's where I have my notes, and I've got same Logos software open on the left side, and it has the Bible for me, so I can click between that. It's live link, so I'm really enjoying that. So maybe there will be less pauses and blank stares because I'm learning how to work it now. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and around verse 13 is what we're really aiming at. So we want to back up to about verse 7 and get a good context there. Let me find verse 7 here. beginning of it. All right, verse 7, starting in there, it says, "But we were gentle among you," and this is Paul talking to them about their time with them in Thessalonica. It says, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children." So they were very gentle. Paul and his traveling companions were very gentle with them at Thessalonica, so much so as like a mother with a young child. They were very gentle with them. So that's how this starts out. That's why I wanted to back up to verse 7. He's putting it in context of how kind and what an effort that they made on them now in verse 7 when they were there in Thessalonica. It said, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us." So they got very close for their time in Thessalonica. And he says, For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witness, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So verse 13 is really where we're going, but I read the first part to give you a background on what he's talking about. He's referencing the time that they spent there in Thessalonica, how they handled him. You can see there's a fondness there that Paul has of them. So they have a good standing in Paul's sight. That has to mean, or must mean, that they followed the instructions that Paul and the other apostles or disciples gave them. So there's a fondness, there's a relationship there, and he's reminding them of that. And then he goes on in verse 13 here, and what we're talking about here is God's Word, how it's God-breathed, how it's given to them from God. And this is talking about how they accepted this. And he says, for this reason, the fact that he said, for this reason is why I wanted to back up at verse 7. And he's saying, I'm about to say this, but it's because of this. It's because of our fondness, because of the relationship we have, because of how you follow God. You did what we taught you. He says, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the Word of God, he says that he thanks God without ceasing, because when the brethren at Thessalonica received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it. It wasn't a standoff. It wasn't an argument. It wasn't, are you sure about that? They knew it came from God because it was verified. It was shown to them that it came from God, and they received it. Which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men. Here's where we're going. It wasn't the word of men. They knew it wasn't the word of men. But it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. And it goes on to say some more stuff. But that's where I was going with that. They received it because it was the word of God. They knew it wasn't the word of men. And it says, in truth, it works in you who believe. So again, it has a different effect on the man of God than it does a worldly person or a person that doesn't accept it or doesn't go along with it. 2 Peter, verse 1, 20 and 21 is another section of verses that we want to go. And we'll back up to about verse 16 and get some context also. 2 Peter, chapter 1, and we're aiming at verse 20, but we'll back up to about verse 16. In verse 16 it says, and this is Peter writing this, he says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his mystery, for we received from God the Father honor and glory, and such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, and we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him in the holy mountains." So what Peter's saying here is, he says in verse 16, we didn't follow a cunningly devised fable. He's saying that we didn't follow a fairy tale. We didn't follow something that man said because they were crafty or had the ability of fancy words or had the ability to fool people. We didn't follow that. We didn't follow a fable that was so well devised it fooled us. We made known the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but they were eyewitnesses. So Peter is establishing here that he was an eyewitness. He was standing there when it happened. He was standing there whenever God breathed from the heavens that Jesus Christ is my Son and I'm well pleased with him. So he's setting up what he's about to say with a very powerful way, a way that he goes about telling this. Like, I was standing there, I heard it. It's not a secondhand account. It's not something that somebody told me. I witnessed it. And then in verse 19, he says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to head as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." And then verse 20 says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So he goes on to say that prophetic word was confirmed. The things that they saw, they witnessed it, they saw it, they came. And then he preached this same thing and he told them, it's a light that shines in a dark place. It's a morning star that will rise in their hearts. And then he says in verse 20, you got to know this first. No prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. It's not a private interpretation would be for one individual or a few individuals or a couple of individuals. It's pointed out that it's not for just an individual or people to hide or keep to themselves. It's for everyone. It's not of a private interpretation. And then he says, but it never came by the will of man. Man didn't will this. Man didn't teach it. He didn't come up with it. It's not a fable or a fairy tale that came from God. He says, but the holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So questions or comments about that so far?
Paul tells them the same thing in the Corinthians, and he tells them it was for their edification over in 2 Corinthians 10 and 8. For I shall not boast someone more about authority which the Lord has given us for edification, and should not for your destruction, but I should not be ashamed. And also they didn't receive their full revelation until the day of Pentecost. Jesus said, well, I'm going to send you somebody else, and it's the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and he'll tell you the words that you need to know. And
yeah.
That's the reason why that they're not only they saw Jesus, but they're apostles.
Yeah, there's times in several of the letters that have been written that these same things are confirmed. This is one of the best accounts. And it's the Word of God is so special to us as Christians, how it guides us and how it teaches us. That's why I was saying at the beginning, if we can't agree on these four things we're going to talk about, then something's off. And it's hard to go forward from there if we don't agree on these things. And you see, as we read these things, these folks had to believe that this is actually the Word of God. It wasn't a fable. One of the things that we'll do, and I'm not going to wear it out as we go through this, but we're going to look at this point. And as we talk about first principles, not everyone has the first principles right. So we're going to look at how some folks have that incorrect, or how it's not taught or preached or presented in the right way. And it's interesting that Peter brings up that we didn't follow a fable. We didn't bring up something or follow something or teach you something that man gave us that came from God. Sometimes people are genuinely confused. They're doing the best they can. I used to be one of them when I was younger. I didn't know. I had questions I couldn't get answered. And I didn't know how to study it myself. There's a lot of difference between someone that is just confused or trying to grow or learn. And if you talk about first principles, when you're a new Christian and you're trying to figure it out, man, it's a lot. When I finally figured out that I had the truth and I knew my salvation was in place, I was overwhelmed with trying to cram so much into my brain to learn the rest of it. And it can get daunting, and you have to pace yourself and grow. The Bible, the Word of God, is designed so that we can never stop learning. That's why we decided to have this class in here. No one is too old to learn, even about some things about basic first principles. And I thought some of the comments that you guys would have would really help the class as well. Big difference between somebody that's learning and growing and somebody that has a cunningly devised fable. You take some of the folks in the denominational world, and you see your TV evangelists or people around here that have a congregation that's growing leaps and bounds, and you know they're not teaching the truth. Why would be reasons why some people would devise a cunningly devised fable today?
For filthy liquor won.
He'll gain money. Filthy liquor, he'll gain money. Frank?
Power. wanting to be seen.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Entertainment.
If you get to doing a little Googling and get a little bit of looking online, and I won't spend long on this, church business is lucrative. If you can start a community church of some kind, don't teach anything that really offends people. Make them feel welcome. Let them wear their printed t-shirts and do what they want. Then you can grow a congregation. You grow a congregation, you can appeal to them to give. Preacher makes a good salary, the building and stuff's paid for, it's lucrative. You can read online, there's actually layouts or outlines that tell you how to do it. It's a business. And it's a cunningly devised fable, has a purpose. A lot of difference between that and somebody that's just genuinely confused or trying or hasn't been taught. A lot of difference.
Larry?
Yes? Yeah, that's a
2 Timothy 3:16 says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And there's some things I know that we think, well, this is not really interesting. But God put it in there for a purpose, the genealogies and all that stuff. And you go to reading Leviticus, the Knox this and the flowers and this kind of stuff.
Yeah.
You know, there's a reason for that stuff. And maybe that might be a little bit less important than the basics. The basics are the most important thing, the simple things. Truths that are easily understood, but the whole Bible, all of it is given by inspiration, and all of it has a purpose.
Yeah, that's excellent points, and I know there's some folks at home that are watching, they can't hear the comments, so I may repeat some of them, and you know, we've got sick folks still at home, so to what Jonathan said about the words of Christ being in red and people focusing on that more than they should, that's a really valid point. You know, the whole Bible is inspired, and like we've pointed out, it's not just the words of Christ in red. Excuse me. So that's a very valid point, and I appreciate him pointing that out. Though, you know, look at some of the things that we've looked at recently in Bible class. Here we've talked about some of the things that have been unearthed and found, and how that verifies. That's a, you know, as also a huge benefit to be able to have that. And it's some of the things that I've said that I didn't find interesting at all, history related things. I didn't like or didn't want to study it. And now I find it fascinating. We're going to talk about a little bit of that stuff mingled in with this too. So that goes back to the Bible will grow you as a Christian your whole life. As long as you'll keep studying it and be interested in it and want to look at it and read it, there'll be things now at whatever age or whatever walk you are now that's not interesting that will be very interesting at some point possibly in the future. It really helps us a lot. The next point that we want to go to is truth. It's number two. Truth is the truth, and nothing will ever change that. And when I was sitting typing this out, I couldn't help but think, boy, didn't we believe that last February? And I know we're a group of people that found that out firsthand. The truth is the truth. The truth is important. And nothing that anybody can say or do can change the fact that the truth is important. The word truth, and I'm going to see if I can play this and let you hear it. I don't know if this is interesting to you or not. But the Greek word truth, see if you can turn my speaker on, you can hear this.
Aletheia. Aletheia.
Can you hear that? A little bit? Turn this. Not really important, but it's interesting.
Aletheia.
Aletheia is the Greek word for truth. And I put the definition on here. The definition to me was interesting to be able to read what the definition is. So if you take this Greek concordance, and aletheia is the Greek word for truth, and that's what it's talking about whenever we read through these passages and it talks about truth. It's the Greek word for truth. The definition of it, and I don't know that I've ever heard this word, factuality. When I heard that, I thought about the word factuality. It's like a word that carries weight. Factuality is something that there's everything about it is fact. Factuality. It was an odd word to me. I guess I'd never heard it, and I thought about it. Factuality. And this is the Greek definition of this. So that's why I wanted to look at it. Firmness. If something is firm, what does that mean to you? Whatever that would be. If you say something is firm.
It's stable. It's concrete. It's there.
Doesn't move easy. Can't change it very easy if you want to. Hard to do anything with other than the state that it's in if it's firm.
We go back to doctrine. It's what you believe and what you have to believe. We believe in that form of doctrine from Romans 6, that form of doctrine which is the good news, the gospel, that creates in us a Christian. You have to believe that form of doctrine that you mentioned already in 2 Thessalonians.
Reality. That's a word we use quite a bit. What does reality mean to you?
It's real. A lot of people, I've talked to people, you talked about the Bible, oh, it's just a good storybook. In other words, they're saying it's just fiction, yeah. Somebody made up.
Yeah.
I thought to myself, I said, you have more evidence. If you had studied and read that, you would have the words wouldn't even come out of your mouth. You know, it is real, it's true, and what it said, what the words contained in that Bible, it is going, it's happening now, and it's going to happen in the future.
When you're talking with somebody and I say, well, the reality is, what they're really saying is, what they're about to tell you is, it's real, it's true. Faithfulness. You know, I looked at that and I first thought faithfulness. It's in this definition of truth, and I thought faithfulness. And you start thinking about what faithfulness is. You think about somebody that has faithfulness, what comes along with that?
Obedience.
Obedience. Honesty. Truth. That's why faithfulness is in this as part of the definition. It's somebody that you can hang your hat on, as Grandpa used to say. You can trust that guy. When he tells you something, I mean, anymore when somebody tells me something, I'm not talking about here. I'm talking about in the world. When you're doing business or you're dealing with people, when they tell you something, it's a constant analysis of what reality is. Because when you're having conversations here, you're putting that, you're hanging your hat on that person because they won't lie to me because they have faithfulness. They're here. They're my brother and sister. They do what they're supposed to do. I see their faithfulness. That's why faithfulness is added to this definition of truth. Reliability goes along with that. If somebody tells you they're going to show up and meet you at 8 o'clock, if they have reliability, then you know they've told you the truth, that they're going to meet you at 8 o'clock. Now, things happen. Sometimes it happens, but there's a lot of people that you know if they say 8 o'clock, you'll be hoping they make it by 8:30. It's not that they mean to not tell you the truth. It's just the way they go about things. Reliability. The word truth indicates a genuine state of affairs as opposed to a false one. It's also the quality of being in accord with what is true. Truthfulness, dependability, uprightness in thought and deed. Out of that whole definition, the last part of it there, uprightness and in thought and deed, this is describing a Christian in a lot of ways, how you would want to hope to live as a Christian. The word truth and the definition of it, super important. People may disagree with it. They might not agree with truth. Maybe it doesn't fit their narrative. It exposes them in some way or makes them do things they'd rather not do, but it doesn't change the fact that it's truth. Governments may pass laws contrary to it. We see more of that than we used to. We know we're getting laws passed and things are forced on us as a nation, or trying to be anyway, that doesn't fit God's law or God's word, but doesn't change the truth of what God's word says. Here's another one that we've ran into is society may say everyone should be able to do whatever they want to do because we've all got our own truth. What's truth to you might not be truth to me. So they try to muddy up truth and what truth is. But God's word is perfect truth and must be followed to be pleasing to Him. Acts 5 and 29. Let's go take a look at that. Acts 5 and 29 says, "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men." So this is whenever they got called in and they were being chastised and they were told by the Jewish leaders, "You've came in here, you've spread this doctrine all throughout Jerusalem. We want you to stop. We told you not to be speaking and teaching and doing these things." And this was their response. He said, "But we ought to obey God rather than men." So this has to be our response whenever we have these laws and things passed and things pushed on us that we don't really want to have to do. It doesn't change the truth. So we have to obey God rather than men. Proverbs 23 and 23 says, "Buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding." So truth's in some pretty good company right there. In the company of wisdom and understanding and instruction. He says, "Buy it and sell it not." When you possess truth, when you get a hold of the truth, sell it not. I think about this and I think about a person that has become a Christian. And as they start the Christian walk, how would a person that has become a Christian, how would they wind up selling the truth?
Compromise.
Falling back into the old man's ways. Going back with some of their buddies and falling backwards, getting into that. That's a way that you could sell the truth. So he says, "Buy the truth and sell it not." 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4. We want to look at that. These next two passages are going to tell us a little bit more about what truth is. 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. 3 says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." So what he says here, what does he say truth is here in this verse? To come to the knowledge of the truth. He doesn't explain it completely. We know what it is because we already know what he's talking about. But if you look over in John, let's look at John chapter 14 and verse 6. He gives us that answer. John chapter 14 and verse 6. "And Jesus said to them," and this is Jesus speaking, it's some of those red letter words that Jonathan was talking about, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except by me." So when he's talking about buy the truth and sell it not, he's talking about whenever you become a Christian, don't let anything push you away from that. Don't trade it. Don't sell it for anything. Don't go away from what the Scriptures teach, what the Word of God says. Buy the truth and sell it not. And then he says for the good in Timothy 2, 3, and 4, desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And then he tells us in John 14 and 6, what the truth is. The truth is Jesus. No one comes unto the Father but by me. I mean, that's the only way you can really go any further. Thoughts or comments before we go to the next one?
I found Jesus innocent when he asked him what is truth.
Yeah.
He found him innocent of all of his charges.
He did. Pilate asked him, whenever he asked him, what is truth? Jesus was trying to tell him what truth is. And he says, what is truth? And Pilate's attitude and heart wasn't right at the moment. He knew that Christ was innocent. He didn't want to crucify him. His wife had dreams about it. She's asking him not to do it. This is an innocent man. He washed his hands and said he's going to wash his hands of it because he knew he was an innocent man. But he didn't want the truth bad enough to stand there long enough to figure it out. Why would Pilate not have wanted to figure that out?
He wouldn't have to let Jesus go for one
reason. What was that going to cause?
A lot.
He had to let Jesus go. A lot. He had a position to uphold. And if you study that, goes back to that history I used to didn't like. I've studied that a little bit. And Pilate was on a little bit of a shaky spot. He didn't last too much longer after Christ was crucified anyway. So Pilate knew he has this unruly mob that he's supposed to control. His whole job as governor is to make sure that everything stays under control. And he wasn't going to be able to do it too well if he let Jesus go. So he had worldly motivation to not know what the truth is. He didn't buy it. He didn't buy the truth because he wanted to hang on to the position that he had. And the power and the money that came from that, the palace he lived in. It's a good point.
You said it all there, Larry. He had worldly motivation. And in today's world, these people who get up and teach these doctrines of falsehood have worldly motivation. And it's called money.
So I think we got time to do one more. We've got about 8 minutes. We can do this next one. Your relationship with Jesus is more important than any other relationship that you have. I think we all know that and we understand that, but it's another one of those things that you say and then having to live it out for a whole lifetime becomes more challenging. And we could say, you know, our relationship with Jesus is the most important thing, and we understand that, but really putting that into effect becomes a little more challenging. Matthew 10 and 37, I've got that up there. It might be a little hard to see. That's okay. We're going to read it. Matthew 10 and 37 says, "He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." This particular section here, whether you're a new convert, a fairly new Christian, or you're an established Christian, this is going to be something that we're going to talk about that, like I said, it's a lifetime of having to apply it. So it doesn't really matter at what point you're at in your walk. So I want to talk about this a little bit. What does that mean? He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, or son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You got to take up your cross and follow me. If you find your way, you'll lose it. And if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. What does that mean in your terms? How can you put that to words?
You love me more than you love anybody, any person. We can talk about how we love Jesus and sing songs about how we love Jesus. But just like the guy from Missouri said, you show me.
Show me.
By doing what yeah. you're supposed to be doing. You know, we have all these blessings from God, especially in this country. We are blessed. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or standeth in the way of sinners, or sitteth on the seat of them. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. If we love the Lord, we're going to meditate on his word. We want to do what pleases him
yeah.
first and foremost.
So let's make this a little more real. We had a situation recently where Don and I studied with a young lady. And the end result was, through tears, she begged us to baptize her, and we did, right before Christmas break. And then she went back home, and then she got back involved with her youth minister there at the denomination she was at. Pressure from her parents, she didn't come back. Now, she didn't say that she was going to worship with us. She was going to worship with her home congregation. So Don and I didn't take her on underneath our watchfulness. But it bothered us a lot that she turned back so soon. That's what this verse is talking about. When you make this commitment, when you obey God, and she knew what she'd done. She was crying. She worded it back to us. She said it back to us. She wanted that to happen. She wanted to be saved. She was afraid not to follow it. But her parents weren't there. Her youth minister wasn't there. The children's class at that congregation that she taught was not sitting in that room with us. And when she went back to her hometown and she had to face that, Matthew 10:37 was too hard for her. Jonathan?
It's almost like it comes down to, we all want to live in harmony, so I don't want to have to choose between my mother and father and God. I don't want to have to choose.
Yeah.
But it sounds like to me that this person, he got it, but it was very shallow, rooted.
It couldn't get root.
Enough, and she uprooted.
She hurt for her parents. She hurt for the kids in the Bible class. She was going to have to explain that to all of them. And we offered to study with her parents. Told her to bring them with us. Bring the youth minister. We'll study. Didn't happen. And that's not showboating. That's trying to convert somebody else. And this is where the rubber meets the road in this verse. It's an actual account that just happened. And we hope that eventually that seed will get root and grow with her. It could. She's young. Maybe it will. That's why I said whether you're a new convert or an established Christian, you have these challenges. There's people in our families that can challenge us, that will have us to have to make this decision. So whether you're someone in your life that can lead you farther to God or closer to God is something that you have to figure out how your relationships are. If there's people in your life that will intentionally lead you farther away from God, then you have to make that decision of what to do, like Jonathan was talking about. And it's interesting that Jonathan made that comment about you have to make a decision, because the last thing I had written here to say is you have to make the decision what you're going to do about this ahead of time. So when the time comes to make the decision has already been made. You can't, it's like, I used to tell Hunter when we were studying with him whenever he was a kid, why do I need to know that? And I said, well, it's like studying for a test you don't know you're going to have to take. You study for this test you don't know you're going to have to take, because right now that don't apply to you, but it may later. You already know the answer. And it made sense to him. And it was easier to study about things that maybe wasn't important to him then. It's like things that we study about, we think, well, that don't really apply to me in the Scriptures. But one day it may. At 55, things apply differently to me now than it did when I was 25. Certainly being an elder and being at the point that I'm at in my life now, it applies differently. So that's why you should study all of it. But back to our verses, make the decision what you'll do ahead of time. So when things get hard with somebody in your family or a spouse or a coworker or a cousin or I don't know who it could be, anybody. When it gets hard, make the decision that you won't let them draw you farther away from God. You'll stay closer to God. That's what Gina did when we were dating. There was a turning point for me when I was working on the place that we were going to live. It's the last thing I'll tell you, and I'll be quiet. She wanted me to go to church with her on a Sunday night, and I told her I had better things to do because I was working on our place. I wanted to get it finished. Probably hard to imagine me saying that, but I was a heathen. I hadn't figured it out yet. She walked away, and I didn't see her do it. She didn't let me see her do it. But when she turned the corner, she was crying, but she didn't turn and face me and say that she felt that way. She said okay, and she left. And she drove away. I worked about another 10 minutes, shot a nail through my hand. Didn't get to finish working anyway. And I decided at that moment that I was wrong and I was going to go with her. So the following Sundays, I went Sunday morning and Sunday night. And it really didn't affect anything with us getting her place fixed. Made a big difference in me getting closer to God. So I tell that story, and I didn't really plan on telling it. It seemed like it fit at the moment. She made the decision ahead of time that she wouldn't let me keep her from going to church on Sunday night, and it made a decision for me easier to make that I was going to follow her lead. And I don't think she knew she did that. She made that decision ahead of time. Like I said, I didn't think about that until I was just talking about this and thought that might be worthwhile for you to know that. And we were all heathens at one point, including me. So anyway, that's the class. Didn't get very far, but that's okay. Thank you for the discussion and everything we talked about. We'll keep going.